You have your Bible with you. If you will, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles is not normally a book for Sunday morning per se, but it's God's holy words. And when I was asked to take care of this service regarding message, I thought, first of all, I prayed about it. I said, Lord, what would you have me do? And he guided me, what I perceived to be his guidance, to continue a Hezekiah study. Every other month, I have the opportunity to preach on a Wednesday evening. And so I've done that, I think, three times so far. And we've been looking at the life of King Hezekiah, learning what we can from that man, a very noble man. And so I thought this morning we'll continue that. It definitely has some salvation elements within this study. So I do thank Dr. Q for the opportunity to preach. Look forward to Brother Dennis this evening. Dislike the fact that it's due to his absence of feeling unwell, but as Dennis mentioned, he is on the mend. We miss him when he's not here. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll examine this passage here in 2 Chronicles 29. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for another day of life. Lord, we're thankful for spiritual, eternal life. And as was sung about in that song, Lord, we so look forward to seeing you face to face, thanking you directly. We thank you now for this opportunity. I pray your blessing upon your words as we look at them and examine them and take away for application in our lives as we live, as we live for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a little bit of background, just very briefly. If you have not heard any of those previous three studies of King Hezekiah, I would say to you, and I pretty much copied my review straight to these notes. So if you've heard this before, that means you were paying attention. Hezekiah ascended to the throne of Judah at a time when the nation of Israel, which was comprised of 12 tribes, it was still divided between Israel's 10 northern tribes and Judah's 2 southern tribes. Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, had led Judah into severe idolatry, defiled the temple, closed its doors, and constructed pagan altars throughout Jerusalem. Specifically, regarding King Ahaz, we know that one thing of spiritual filth that he brought into the temple itself was an altar which he had made after the pattern of an idolatrous altar which he saw in Damascus. That's in 2 Kings 16. In other words, God had ordained, this altar will be in my temple. King Ahaz said, that altar will not be in this temple. Bring in my own altar. And eventually led to closing the temple completely. Very, very dark period of time. He profoundly departed from the worship of the one true God and rather chose to embrace vile, abominable practices. But unlike his father, King Hezekiah had a heart for God. He was determined to restore true worship in Judah, and therefore King Hezekiah's first priority was to reopen and cleanse the temple. And this was both a symbolic and a practical step toward reestablishing a relationship with the Lord. That's where we find ourselves here in 2 Chronicles 29. We've studied the first several verses, and so we'll begin our look today. Lord willing, we will cover verses 20 through 29. The temple's been cleaned. Verse 20 says, well, let me say verse 19. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz, remember Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified. We've cleaned them up. We've restored them for the Lord's use. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. This haste to use the temple for worship services emphasized that Hezekiah had ordered the sanctifying of the temple not simply to make the temple a beautiful place to look at and behold. Rather, it was not going to serve as a decoration. It was going to be used again for worship for which it was intended. I don't know that you're intending to set out to build a new church building, nor are we as a church intending to build a new building. But a church building should not be built simply to behold how beautiful a decoration it is. The church building is for the church, the people, to come together, worship the Lord, and show that they are thankful for what the Lord has done for them. Same thing I would say also for a new Bible. We don't buy a new Bible simply for its appearance to be a decoration on some piece of furniture. We buy it for its use, to be read and studied and applied. So Hezekiah's conduct as king certainly was noble. I've noted this before on several occasions, but I repeat it as this text this morning demonstrates it as well. Hezekiah used his power, he used his influence as king to improve the spiritual condition of the kingdom. Unlike most rulers, sir, would be tempting to get on a political tirade these days with the political climate that is out there, but most people use their power and influence to go away from the Lord. Hezekiah used his power and influence to get people to the Lord and to improve God's honor. With his power as king, he had the power to order the cleaning up of the temple, which he did. And now in our text for this morning's study, we read of Hezekiah further using his power to bring about the restoration of the worship services in the temple. Let me say this morning, what you and I do with our possessions, what you and I do with our positions, demonstrates what character we have or what character we don't have. Be mindful. What do I do with my position? What do I do with my possessions? It's going to reveal my character. If you were given an influential position, would you use it primarily to advance your prestige and your power, or would you use it to advance the cause of Christ? It's a question worth considering. So as we begin here in verse 20, we find that Hezekiah promptly, as soon as he receives the report, "King, we did what you ordered. We got the junk out. We got the good in. It's cleaned up. We're ready." Then Hezekiah the king rose early. He's ready to get to it. Gathered the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. The very first act of Hezekiah and others in this worship service within the newly cleansed temple was to make an atonement for sin. We see that here in verses 20 and 21. First of all, there was a priority. We must learn this. This is a very important truth. You probably know it to be true, but not everyone does. Hezekiah demonstrates to us the priority of atonement. He demonstrated that by his quick action to it, doesn't he? We have already noted the temple was for sacrifices, and Hezekiah was now there to offer it. This is the only right attitude toward atonement. We've heard the word, we've read it in Scripture, we may know what it means, but sin has put mankind at enmity with God. This is a condition. Forget the politics, forget the job search, forget the drama. A condition that mankind must remedy as a first priority, more than any other condition, is not being at enmity with God. Hence, the greatest and most important need of mankind is the salvation of the soul. And the salvation of the soul is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the offering for sin. The greatest and most important action that man needs to take is to come to Christ for soul salvation. Hezekiah had his priorities correct. Salvation truly is an urgent need. It's an urgent need. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, says 2 Corinthians 6:2. So back to our text here. We understand there must be atonement. There must be a payment made. And I'll talk a little bit more about atonement here as we progress. But there was pain associated with it. And that's found in verses 22 and then also 24. I'll come back to 23 in a little bit. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. Verse 24. And the priests killed them. That's the sacrificial animals. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Do you see that pain? The killing, the burning of the sacrifices is a very unpleasant topic. It's not something I would choose to speak about of my own choosing. It's not something we want to be talking about, but it's a reality. The killing and burning, this unpleasant topic, is something to consider. Great suffering was necessary to make atonement. Great suffering was done by the one who made the atonement. All of that is very rich when you realize the parallel. The Lord Jesus Christ made the atonement for the soul. To provide salvation for our souls, Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He did not swoon. He did not faint. He did not come nigh unto death. He died. He was killed. And yes, there is another side to that coin where he voluntarily gave up his life. But he suffered the burning heat, if you will, in parallel with this understanding of being offered on the altar, a burnt offering. He suffered the burning heat of divine judgment, which was expressed in his words, John 19:28, "I thirst." That's the same thing the rich man in hell cried out in his commentary, pleading for someone to dip the tip of their finger in water to touch his tongue and cool it. For he said he was tormented in this flame. Jesus Christ suffered the painful judgment of death and the fires of divine judgment in order to provide atonement for each and every single soul that has ever lived and ever will live. Salvation is then freely offered to the sinner, but the cost to make it free for the sinner was greater than anything any other cost has ever been made. The pain in the atonement is so great that our human mind cannot fully comprehend it. I don't understand why he would do that for us, but he did. So what's the point of all this pain? We would ask ourselves. Why? What's the purpose? Good question. Verse 24, I read it. I hope you picked up on it. If not, I'll emphasize it. Verse 24, the priests killed them. That's the sacrificial animals. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. Why were they killed? Why was there pain? To make reconciliation. The purpose of the atonement was to bring peace, reconciliation between God and man. I already alluded to this. Sin makes man an enemy of God. But the atonement ends the enmity. It fixes, it creates peace between God and men, not enmity. Thus, as a result of that, the judgment of God will no longer fall upon whom the atonement has fallen. There will be no judgment whatsoever for a saved soul. Atonement is the covering of sins. That's what atonement means. It means covering. When I was a child, I understood atonement to be a covering, as if you swept the dust under the rug. It's now covered. It means much more than that, and I hope you'll understand that. Because when our sins are covered in the appropriate way, man is now enshrouded, or he's in a shell, if you will. He is protected against any judgment of God. Do those people for their sin, my sin. A good picture of this protection is found in the fact that the word atonement of this text is the same Hebrew word, you don't have to remember the word, but it's the Hebrew word kafar, which is translated pitch in Genesis 6:14. The Bible says there, and in this context, it is God instructing Noah to build the ark. Genesis 6:14 says to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." So what about this pitch? Okay, we're not thinking softball or baseball of sending a projectile towards someone else. This pitch refers to bitumen or bitumen. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but I know what it is. We call it tar. The pitch was to be within, that is inside the ark, and without, outside the ark. Kind of reminds me of "No man shall pluck thee out of my Father's hand." A double security. Very interesting. Covering the ark with this tar inside and outside. Excuse me. inside and outside, would make this thing waterproof. What was the water in Noah's day? Besides rain, it was judgment. That was God's judgment upon the earth. God's preservation for those eight individuals and the animals was done by the pitch, the atonement. I hope you'll see that as we go further. The word translated pitch, as I've already mentioned, is translated atonement in Leviticus 17:11. I'll read that momentarily. The atonement for our soul is through the blood. Just as the tar covered the inside and the outside of the ark in Noah's time, the blood of Jesus covers us inside and outside against God's judgment. We will be safe from the judgment of God on sin. Those who have come to Christ for salvation are protected by the blood of Christ from the wrath of God upon sin, which will be divine judgment. That is eternal condemnation of the soul in hell. Three times in verse 22, back to our text in 2 Chronicles, we are told that the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled on the altar. Verse 24, we're told that the atoning reconciliation through this process was made with the blood of the sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Where's the power in the atonement? What I thought about it? What, going through motions, I thought that I could somehow appease God? Work salvation is so dangerous because it gives a false sense of salvation. The New Testament language is this, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is what cleanseth us from all sin." 1 John 1:7. From time to time, we sing a hymn entitled, "There is Power in the Blood." Have you ever thought about it? In the chorus of that great hymn are these great words, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." The author of that hymn is Lewis Edgar Jones. He knew the great truth of the power of the blood to bring atonement for the soul of man. He knew that without the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no atonement for our sins. We are vulnerable to God's judgment, but the price has been paid. And it is so unfortunate, and I would say so downright dangerous, that there are a number of preachers and teachers in our society today, they have been in the past, they continue through today, that are removing the blood from the gospel message. It's too graphic. We don't want to talk about that. And I've heard criticisms against Christianity. It's a bloody religion. We'll have nothing to do with that. We need peace and love. The whole reason blood was involved was because there was love. These phony preachers and teachers that downplay the effect of the blood regarding salvation are leading many into a false sense of salvation that will not save. Jesus Christ shed His blood, as typified in the Old Testament sacrifices, for our sin. Remember this, without the shedding of blood is no remission. That's Hebrews 9:22. Okay, this is becoming good news, I guess. Where are we headed? Who gets this atonement? Glad you asked. Verse 21 makes a reference. They brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering for whom? The kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. It doesn't stop there. Jump down to verse 24. And the priest killed them, the sacrificial animals. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for whom? All Israel. Remember what I said about the kingdoms? You have divided kingdom. 10 northern tribes, that was referred to as Israel. You have the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were referred to as Judah. All Israel is not just the southern tribes. It was all Israel, all 12 tribes. Interesting. Hezekiah, as he's ramping up what his father had tried to kill, temple, worship, honor to the Lord. Hezekiah is bringing new life to it, and he now is demonstrating the atonement is for all. Hezekiah intended that this atonement be for all the people, yes, in the southern kingdom. That's the kingdom, the sanctuary in Judah. But then it goes on further, as I pointed out, verse 24, the northern kingdom as well, all Israel. The southern kingdom is mentioned more fully here as we study the sanctuary. Now, who would that be? That's the Levites, the priests, and those that were involved in the work of the sanctuary of the temple. The kingdom, those were people that didn't work in the sanctuary, but they were also under Hezekiah's rule, those in Judah. And although the northern kingdom is only mentioned as Israel, it emphatically states all Israel. Hezekiah's including of all the people of both the northern and southern kingdoms here in the atonement speaks of our gospel message. Well, it's the Lord's gospel message, but it's what we have received. Acts 2:21 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The gospel is offered to all, but not all will receive it. Sadly, only a small number in comparison to those to whom the gospel is offered will receive it. Matthew 7:13 and 14 makes that clear. Well, if it's available, and it's not only available to some, but it's available to all, how did this atonement, how was it applied? Verse 23. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. To possess the atonement personally requires that you acknowledge your sinfulness and then place your trust in the one that is making the payment, the one who died for your sins. That's what was being demonstrated in the Old Testament sacrifices, as there was a perpetual offering of the bulls and the goats. But the Lord Jesus Christ has now made that once and for all payment. In the gospel message, this truth is seen as a sinner acknowledging that he is a sinner and coming to Jesus Christ to receive him as the Savior from sin. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, this truth is seen in the sinner or a representative of the sinner, like the priest per se, laying hands upon the sacrifice which had been killed for the atonement. This is speaking of possession. I am not saved because of my dad, my grandfather, anyone else, a preacher that I have long respected. I am saved because salvation was offered to me and I possessed it. I want that. I am that sinner that must have that payment, that atonement that is pitching within and without in protection against God's judgment. Laying the hands on a sacrifice is a confession that you are a sinner, you need atonement for your sins, and the atonement is found in the one dying and shedding the blood for your sins. Here, Hezekiah led the effort. It says, they brought forth the he-goats before the king and the congregation. They laid their hands upon them. Again, Hezekiah admirably at the front of the charge, front of the effort, leading folks. Let's get back to the Lord. Let's get this right. That's the beauty of this atonement. As we progress further away from the atonement, now we get into the actual worship services. Interesting. Hezekiah is now arranging for adoration of God. I adore you. I appreciate you. As was sung in the song by the ladies, we want to say thank you. Hezekiah had the right and proper sequence. First, it was the atonement for sin. Then, it was adoration for God. Salvation of the soul always brings praise to God. But now we have music. Much of this adoration, this worship to God, worship of God and worship toward God, involves music. It was expressed through music. Music is still prominent in worship in our churches, and it should be. And thus, I would advise we should not be surprised that Satan has corrupted music in churches, because corrupt music will not adore God. It will not please God. So who are these people that made the music? Verse 25. And he, that's King Hezekiah, set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries. That's like a lyre, not someone that tells an untruth, L-Y-R-E. It's similar to a harp. Think of a kind of a U-shaped instrument. It's similar to a harp. And with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. The people making this music were Levites. Not all Levites. Levites was one of the tribes. But not all Levites were priests. Certain Levites were chosen for the priesthood. Not all Levites were musicians either. The musicians were chosen from the Levites. Okay? But all the musicians for the temple were Levites. They were skilled in making music. Verse 30, if you fast forward, I'm not really going to dissect or analyze that verse this morning, but it makes clear. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. When did they do this? Verses 26, 27, 28 makes clear. Well, 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. So there's another instrument here. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. What is this gladness that's happening in light of this killing? You see, they understood the truth that is representative to us of what Calvary is. Yes, there was sadness. Yes, there was this element and that element, but it was life was given to give life. That's the gladness. When we have Calvary in our heart, we should have a song in our heart. When I think of the crucifixion and the sadnesses that surrounded it, it didn't stop with the crucifixion. It went beyond that to give life. If we don't have a song in our heart, do we have the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart? I think would be a valid question to ask. Because the psalmist described what happens when a person is redeemed by Christ's work on Calvary. In Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3, he said, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." When we are delivered from the pit of hell through the Lord Jesus Christ, a song should come into our heart. When the burnt offerings began here in Hezekiah's day, which I believe is symbolic of Calvary and its delivery of souls from damnation, judgment, the songs of praise began. Let me say this, the world tries to reproduce these glad songs, but they are not singing as saved people with a clear conscience and a definitive future of bliss when they have within their heart fear and anxiety and impending judgment. That is why we do not want to borrow the world's song that is full of wailing and sadness and darkness. And I will also add, they bend the rules of God's law of order, so it's discordant. They have foul words. And we want to find a happy medium between sacred and wicked and say, well, here's a happy spot in the middle. That does not have God's Holy Spirit in it. Why would we adopt it? We won't. Man is attempting to produce a song of redeemed and freedom and no judgment and this and that, but they're actually crying when they sing their songs. That's why it's so depressing. We don't need that junk. In contrast, our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs, They are songs of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has covered the sins. It's been sealed inside and out. There will be no judgment to his, ever. That is worth singing about. I hope I'm not planning for the closing hymn to be outrageously loud, but I hope that you will give some thought to congregational singing, special music, whatever it is, more than just the voice. Is your heart singing in adoration of the Lord? As we move into verse 28, the Bible says, "And all the congregation worshiped. The singers sang." I will say that the trumpeters trumpeted. Maybe that's what the sound is. "They sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." Let me ask, who participated? I mentioned that word "all" when I mentioned all Israel, to include those 10 northern tribes in this offering that was being made on by Hezekiah and the spiritual leadership. "And all the congregation worshiped." I think that's noteworthy. The Levites were making the music, but they were not the only ones worshiping in the temple. The entire all of the congregation got involved. And we need more of this today. We never want to treat a church service as if whoever is on the platform, happens to me at the, it's me at this moment, not normally me at this time, but whoever is on the platform is as if it's a TV program and all of the pews are just spectator positions of observing, as we would some kind of secular entertainment. No. Why do we meet together? So all the congregation will worship together. Not for entertainment, although I believe many churches are going this way. Films, plays, dramas. It's deteriorating out there. What we benefit from in a worship service depends upon my participation in it. And I'm not saying my participation for your benefit. Your benefit will be limited by your participation in it. It's true of each and every one. You and I must worship, not just leave it to someone else, and I can scrape, as they say, scrape the goods off the top, just lick the frosting off the cupcake. Verse 29, "When they made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped." The king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Again, Hezekiah's leadership comes to the front again. I see Hezekiah leading this effort. Be a leader. You may not have the position at work. You may not have it in a family structure or environment. Each of our family units are different. Our workplaces are different. But you can still lead. You can still guide and influence and encourage. Let's do this. Let's go this right way. Let's please the Lord. We can do that. Another example of a ruler inspiring honor for Christ, as Hezekiah was doing here, leads me to considering the Hallelujah Chorus. You've heard it, Handel's part of Handel's Messiah, or Handel. This tradition, I believe, started at the first performance of the Messiah as far back as March 23, 1742. Nobody remembers that, do you? King George II of England stood during the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, and his example has encouraged many others down through the ages to also stand. Why? Because it's a very long song and I'm tired, I need to stretch my legs? No. Because a lot of people in today's society do not understand why they do stand. Why? Because it's respect and adoration for Jesus Christ. The song speaks of what he has done as our Redeemer. Does your life encourage others to worship? Does my life encourage others to honor God? May we be like Hezekiah and inspire others to worship the Lord. But I want you to look very quickly. What was the posture of them? And to verse 29, "The king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped." The words "bowed" and "worshiped" are very, very similar. They practically mean the same thing, but I'd make a slight distinction here for a spiritual truth. The Hebrew word translated bowed, means to bow the knee or to kneel, to sink down the body by bowing the knee, as in bowing in adoration. And the Hebrew word translated worshiped means to bow down, specifically bow down before God, perhaps even laying down flat. And the significance here, I would say, is that I perceive bowed down refers more to the body. This is a shape that I put my body in by kneeling. Worship is a thing of the heart. The distinction I would point out or make note of is it's easier to do things with the body, despite our aches and pains. That is still far easier than it is to bend my heart, specifically in worship. So much so, and this is a fear of mine within my own self if I'm not careful, and it's a fear of mine for others if they are not careful, that I do plenty of bowing on the exterior. I went through the motions, I look like a great Christian, things are in good shape, but my heart is standing as straight as it can. Think of a child. Put that away with a good attitude and do it quickly. The toy gets thrown away, or not thrown away, tossed where it should be in the bin or whatever the case is, and it was done quickly. And I don't see a child's heart. We try to perceive what we can, but that child could say, I won't get that thing put where it needs to be. You can take me near to death and I won't do it. They can be standing on the inside. The kind of worship that will honor the Lord is, yes, performance with the outside body, doing what we need to be doing, where we need to be doing it, but let it be done because the heart has already put itself in the posture that it needs to be. I am bending to the Lord's will. I'm tired of living life for me. I'm going to live for Him. That is real worship. So, for example, again, I'm not trying to get this all worked up to, I want this last congregational hymn to shake the chandeliers, because we don't want anything phony. I want whatever is genuine in the heart to be leading the charge. Let me conclude with this. In parallel, as we've looked very briefly at some things in Hezekiah's life, Romans 5, which we recently studied here under Dr. Q's guidance, but I just want to review some familiar verses to draw a parallel. Romans 5, 8 through 11 says this, but God commendeth His love toward us, when in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, don't stop there, much more than being now justified, how? By His blood we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Last verse. Not only so, but we also joy in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In 2 Chronicles 29, King Hezekiah's actions of the atonement and his restoration of worship, his restoration of the nation of Israel, more so at the two tribe level, the southern tribes. Unfortunately, the northern tribes did not have godly lineage. But he restored this profound sense of reconciliation and joy in God's presence. And to me, that passage mirrors very beautifully Romans 5, 8 through 11, where Paul explains to us Jesus Christ's sacrifice brings ultimate reconciliation and peace with God. So just as Hezekiah's people rejoiced in their renewed connection with God, we also can and should joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And I would say that both 2 Chronicles and that Roman passage highlight that true peace, true joy come from the atonement and being reconciled with God, whether in Hezekiah's time through his reforms or through Christ's redemptive work. Let's pray, and then I'll have Dennis direct the remainder of the service at his direction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you this morning. We're thankful for this opportunity to meet, and has already been mentioned. Others would like to and are unable for various reasons, whether it be travel, whether it be sickness, whether it be rest, whether it be procedures, whatever and wherever. Lord, thank you for giving us your words that give us insight to the fact that there is hope, not for someone in their default state, but to come out of that. Salvation is available to all. The atonement can be made just by receiving it. The price has been paid, ready to apply to the account, but it just has to be personally in possession. I pray that if there is someone here today that needs to talk about that, that you'll direct them to me or Brother Dennis or someone that they need to talk with, whether it be to be saved or to just have a renewed focus on pleasing you, adoring you, thanking you, and worshiping you for all that you've done. Pray that you bless the remainder of the service. Please continue to bring to our mind and our hearts your words. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.